You're listening to the Journey Church podcast. At Journey Church, our vision is to see dreams discovered and built, and broken dreams rediscovered and rebuilt. Our mission is to love God, His Word, and His world. For more information on how to connect with us, please stay tuned following the message. Now, we trust that you'll be blessed by the following presentation.
Some of us, we believe that stuff, that what we see in the movies needs to happen in real life. Because, I mean, we got movies like this that come out there. Come on, you know what I'm saying when you're watching The Notebook? And The Notebook's crazy because there's just so much unreal things that happen there. Like, you know, he calls her stupid, and then they just start making out hardcore right after that. If I were to say that, I'd get punched in the face. You know what I'm saying? Like, you're stupid. And they're just like, if I were to say you're stupid, just, I'm just out. Missy would lay me out. Amen. But, you know, it's just this stuff that we see. Movies like, anybody, Pride and Prejudice? You seen that movie? We think, you know, that we got to live to the standard of Mr. Darcy and his love. And then we got these type of movies. Come on, you know what I'm somebody? I'm Flying Jack. You know what I'm saying? Can I just say this? This woman right here is the most selfish person on the planet. She could have shared that door. You know what I'm talking about. And she can say ain't room for two. Well, then jump off and give him a little bit of time on it. And y'all rotate. Come on. Unbelievable. Anyhow, but y'all remember this movie? Like, we were so impacted by this movie. Like, Missy and I, we were so messed up in the theaters. Like, we didn't even talk to each other on the way home because we would just cry. You know what I'm saying? Celine Dion's song has still screwed me up to this day. Selfish lady. Or movies like this. Come on, somebody. How many know what I'm talking about? Nobody puts baby where? Come on. In a corner. But how many know when you get married, that's all you want to do is just throw them in the corner? Right? Like, we just... And I'm not saying we really believe this fully, but I believe there's part of us that does, where what we see in the highlight reels of these movies should be routinely experienced in our relationships. Like, we fall into that this is what love is. In fact, the movie that I'm going to use as the title of this talk to really illustrate it is this one right here. The 1950s classic, Disney's Cinderella. You know, to be honest, I think, and I'll just put myself on blast here, like, this right here is how I viewed my wedding. Like, do you have a picture of my wedding? Like this is my wedding that happened on December 20th, 1996, 22 years ago almost. And I thought that was this. Like, I thought that dude with all that hair on the right was this guy right here, that I had gotten my Cinderella. Because I'm telling you, I still remember how you look when you came down that aisle. You had that, did you bleach your like part of like a blonde deal? Because she had the little dark roots, but then it goes cute and bright when it comes down. And you had this cute little curl that would come down her face, and she's walking down the aisle staring at me, and I'm just like, oh my goodness, like I have hit the jackpot, man. She is gorgeous. Like, and I was crying, but I didn't want to ugly cry. So I'm like buttoning my lip with my teeth, like, you know, I'm just losing it because my Cinderella, man, is coming down the aisle to me. And it just blew me away. And then I get to hold her hand, and the preacher said, face each other. And I remember just looking into her eyes, and I'm looking at that little curl that was so hot when you wore that curl. It was incredible. Anyway, but it was just like, wow. And then just hearing her talk and just knowing how, and listen, I'm as more in love with this amazing woman as I ever have been in my entire life. And I just remember that day, like, just thinking, oh my goodness, like, this girl loves me. Like, as beautiful as she is on the outside, I mean, the beauty on the inside, the honor, the integrity, the giving heart and spirit that she has. Like, I was sitting there like, this woman is giving her heart to me. Like, this is my Cinderella. Like, that was my moment that I'll never forget. Her persona, I remember just melting in the moment, just looking into the eyes of my Cinderella. And I don't know, about 2 months later, like, by this time, she realized she had not married Prince Charming. Like, I think she realized that night. But, like, she's just like, this dude. Anyway, but it wasn't immediate for me. Like, it was maybe 2 months. And I remember I would just stare at her when she'd sleep. She's so cute. She has this tiny little snore, like tiny little ones, like, it's so cute. Anyway, and I was just looking at her. And, you know, I just would stare at her a lot. And I remember she got up to go into the bathroom. We had a real small apartment in St. Charles. It was basically a one-room apartment. But I remember we had the bathroom right off to the bedroom, and I'm sitting on that bed, and I'm just watching her at the sink get ready for work. And I'm just staring at her because she has that hair blow dryer, whatever you call it. You know what I'm saying. So she turns this thing on, her hair just and it's just like that Dreamweaver, you know what I'm saying, just playing in my head. It's like slow motion. And I'm just watching her, I'm just adoring her, and just, man, God, this is incredible. Like, she's perfect. Her, every part of her is perfect. And she turns the hair dryer off, and she leans forward, she starts doing her makeup. And I'm just sitting there thinking, you don't even need makeup. I mean, you're just as beautiful as you are. And she's perfect. And while she's leaning over doing her makeup, I'm looking at her for a good 30 seconds, and then I hear this sound. I hear, what? Like I was confused. Like, did I just hear what I thought I just heard? And she looks at me and smiles. You know? But I didn't smile back. I was just, because I didn't think ladies did that. You know, I was like. Now, for those of you that are feeling totally sorry for her right now, she gave me permission to share this story. I would never come out the gate with this story without the permission of my wife. But I was like, why did you give me permission to share? She goes, everybody farts. It's just a fact that we all need to understand. But I didn't know that then. I didn't know that Cinderella farted. I didn't know that. I didn't know Cinderella had a human aspect to her life in that moment. And I had to learn that Cinderella does have some humanity to her, and I learned that humanity as we went on. I learned that Cinderella doesn't like it that Prince Charming watches TV at the amount that he does. I learned that Cinderella is kind of picky and has some preferences, and that Cinderella and I don't have the same worldview on some things and habits, and all of a sudden I realized, you know what, Cinderella is very much a human being. And, you know, there's a point to that story that I shared there, and I want to just hit pause on that, and let's dive into some scripture that I believe will illustrate what I'm saying a little bit better here. If you brought your Bibles, I want you to turn to the book of Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29, I'm telling you, I'm not going to get to read the entirety of this chapter. Really, 28 and 29, when you get some time this week, read it. Phenomenal portion of scripture that will really speak volumes to the subject of faith and home, and I'm telling you, it's really, really good stuff. But it really surrounds the story of Jacob. Everybody say Jacob. Jacob is Isaac. Everybody say Isaac. Jacob is Isaac's son. Isaac, who you know, we talked about last week in our dating series. Isaac and Rebecca with the 12 camels, all that type of stuff, remember. And so now Jacob is Isaac's son, and Isaac is having a talk with Jacob because it's time for Jacob to find his wife. It's time for him to begin looking for his spouse. And so at the beginning of verse of chapter 28, I know we're going to read chapter 29, but let me set it up for you. Isaac calls Jacob in and blesses him. This is his son, and he says he commands him this command: do not marry a Canaanite woman. You guys remember that from last week? Isn't that what Abraham wanted for his son Isaac? Like, hey, don't get a Canaanite woman. We all talked about what that meant, right? Standards and find the right one, all that type of stuff. So he's basically forwarding that information on to his son. Understand that who you find is so important. Find somebody with a standard. Find somebody that loves God with all their heart. Find somebody that's going to be used as a mechanism of encouragement. Somebody that'll lift you up instead of pulling you down. And verse 2, Isaac tells him where he needs to go. Go back to your homeland. Go back to the families that I'm telling you. And verse 3, after you do that, this is what Isaac tells Jacob. May God Almighty bless you, son, and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. In other words, Isaac is saying, you understand your grandfather Abraham, God gave him a promise. And that promise is going to give birth to a nation, and it's going to be a fantastic nation. And that promise was put on my shoulders. As you know, son, I was born to your grandma and grandma at the age of 100. I mean, my existence is a miracle. This promise has been put on my shoulders. Now I'm putting this promise on your shoulders. So there's some pressure here, so do what's right. Make the right decisions. Find the right person. So Jacob goes from that conversation and begins to look for a wife. And he starts searching. He goes back home and he's searching for her. And Jacob, on his journey back home now, searching for his wife, sees some shepherds in the field with their sheep. And while he's talking with these shepherds, check out 29 verse 9. Because while he's talking with these shepherds and these sheep, it says, Rachel. Everybody say Rachel. Who the Bible says is a shepherdess, somebody who takes care of sheep. The Bible gives Rachel a lot of props. The Bible says that she's a beautiful woman and even says she has a lovely figure. I mean, this is a gorgeous woman that Jacob is seeing while he's talking with these shepherds coming down this hillside to them. And it says that she's coming with her father's sheep. For she was a shepherd, and she's walking toward him, looking at him. I mean, you can hear right now in Jacob's heart and mind in this sight, Dreamweaver. Like he's just seeing beauty walk through, like he is smitten by this girl. And anyway, they end up connecting really quick. And just two verses later, we already see a kiss. Genesis 29:9, she sews up. Genesis 29:11, the Bible says, then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. Come on. How many know that's a kiss right there? It's just after you kiss her, you're just like, Adrian! Like you are so blown away and impacted by this kiss. You start crying out loud. This dude is smitten by this girl. He's so overcome with love for Rachel that you see in Jacob's heart in this chapter, he will do anything. He'll do whatever it takes just to have her as his own. So long story short, he does just that. And the first step is he has to go to the father. And so he seeks the father's blessing, who is Laban, Rachel's father, who the Bible says Laban has two daughters. Rachel's just one of them. The oldest of his daughters is a girl named Leah. She's the oldest of the sisters, who Scripture just happens to mention has weak eyes, as you see in verse 17, insinuating that Leah struggles with something that many would categorize as unattractive in physical nature or appearance. And again, as you see on the opposite end, Rachel, the Bible says, gives her just huge props physically, like she's got a lovely figure and was beautiful. And so Jacob says to Laban, the dad of these two girls, what must I do to have your daughter Rachel as my own? And so Laban and him talk, and an agreement is made between Jacob and Laban for Jacob to work for Laban for 7 years. You work for me for 7 years if you want her. And at the end of those 7 years, if you do everything I've told you, I will give you my daughter Rachel. How does that sound? And so Jacob doesn't bat an eye. He's just like, absolutely, whatever I got to do. I am so smitten. I'll work for you for 7 years. And so verse 20, he's, from 11 to 20, he starts working for Laban. He's doing whatever he needs to do. In verse 20, it says that he served for 7 years to get Rachel. How many know, like, that if you're working for a dude to get his daughter, how many know this dude is going to make you do the scum of the earth chores? Like, I'm going to put this dude to work. I'm going to make him regret the fact that he ever asked the question, right? So you know, I mean, you're talking some insane hard labor was put in, and he did it all. It says that he worked for 7 years to get Rachel, and it says, but they only seemed like a few days to him because of his love for her. Come on, somebody, that's romantic. I don't care who you are. Wow, 7 years only feels like a few days. And it says this, at the end of these 7 years, Jacob says to Laban, give me my wife, my time is completed, and I want to make love to her. That's a little forward, I think, in my opinion, on what you would say to some girl's dad. You know what I'm saying? But I assume the task list over the last 7 years was so hard that Jacob's at a place where all filters are out the window. You made me do some crazy stuff. Now give me what I want so I can do what I want right there. And so verse 22, Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a big feast. In other words, they have this big wedding and they celebrate all day, all night. And then, y'all, if you haven't read the story, get ready, because things are about to get crazy up in here. When verse 23 says this, when evening came, now the wedding feast is wrapping up and they have what they call the marriage chamber, and that's where the couple goes in to consummate the marriage. And watch this. When evening came, Laban, it says, took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. Not Rachel, brought her Leah, and it says, and Jacob made love to her. Now, this we totally understand and interpret. This is a big moment of deceit here, because Jacob is probably so intoxicated from the feast and the wedding that he's just barely able to even have consciousness in his life. And plus, he's so filled with what we saw in verse 21, just a desire to Marvin Gaye and get it on. He's just like ready to go. And so he's in there just waiting. But again, it's the dead of night. A lot of theologians were like, how did Laban pull this off? But again, Laban probably, this was a strategy. Talked to Leah, put a big thick veil over her, instructed her to sound different, you know, just to be able to deceive this man in the dead of night as to who it was that he'd be going to bed with. And he succeeds in that because it says, and Jacob made love to Leah. But nonetheless, check this out. Morning's coming. And verse 25 says, when morning came, Jacob gets the surprise of all surprises. Where the Bible says, instead of seeing Rachel, it says, there was Leah! Exclamation point. How many know? Let's just stop here. Not exaggerating. This is something you'd see on Jerry Springer. Right? Like you would see a story just like this. This is crazy. This is low blow moves right here at levels that you rarely see. Like, what was this like for Jacob? Think about that. Verse 25, I don't know if you see it, but it ends with an exclamation mark. And I don't know if you understand Hebrew language, but anytime there's an exclamation mark in the Hebrew language, it gives us the confident impression and assumption that there was something of an exclamatory nature that took place in Jacob's reaction to seeing Leah in the moment. I mean, you're talking someone who has dreamed for 7 years to wake up next to the most beautiful face he's ever seen in his life. He's dreamed about it. When he closes his eyes, he can't wait to experience it. And he's just waiting just to be able to see her, you know, with her face on the pillow, just look up and just give him a good morning. And this is all he wants to see. But instead, he wakes up and he sees old weak eyes there looking at him. Hi. You know, just staring at him. There's the exclamation point. Which means cue the scream heard round the world right there from this marriage chamber from Jacob. Think about this. This is an insane situation. Who he woke up with was not who he thought he'd be going to bed with. You know, can I just submit to you something? I think this happens with all of us in a marriage context where who you wake up with is not who you went to bed with. Who you woke up with is not who you thought you'd be waking up with. Come on, ladies, how many know? You thought you'd be waking up with Prince Charming looking at you. You thought who you went to bed with would be who you woke up with, and you wake up with someone, and it's almost like he's a different person. Fellas, how many know what I'm talking about? You thought you'd be waking up next to Cinderella. But how many know, after that honeymoon period wears off, after a little time goes by, you end up seeing that who you're waking up with is not who you went to bed with that night. That who you married is not who you thought they'd be. Can I get an amen from anybody in the house? Amen. And hear me, because of that, maybe your marriage today is succumbing to the challenges and hardships found in what I would call those flesh areas of your spouse, those sin areas of your spouse, those weak areas of your spouse, the humanity of your spouse that has caused you to see a different person than who they were when you first met. Come on, how many know when you were dating, you didn't see those ugly areas, but now those babies are buoyed to the surface and floating out there in front of everybody to see. And true marital joy is not something that's being experienced perhaps in your marriage at the level you thought you'd hoped it'd be. So how do you overcome that? Because I feel like that happens in a lot of marriages. Now that we're married, they're not who I thought it would be. It's not what I thought it'd be, and we feel so let down. How do you overcome that? How do you, and this is the question I want to answer today. How do you navigate your marriage to and keep your marriage in a place of joy in spite of the humanity of your spouse? In spite of the sin problems in your spouse's life, in spite of the weak areas of your spouse, how do you navigate your marriage to a place of joy and keep it there in spite of it? I want to answer that question today in this talk. And hear me, here's the answer. To navigate your marriage to and keep your marriage in a place of joy in spite of the humanity of your spouse, and I'm not going to give you 3 points in a poem, hear me, I'm going to just give you one answer. And if we can do this one thing, boy, oh boy, are we off to the races here. Boy, oh boy, are we off and running. I mean, you will find your marriage revolutionized, your relationship revolutionized if you do this one thing right here. You ready? View them cross-eyed. And here's what I mean when I say that. If you want to navigate your marriage too, and keep your marriage in a place of joy in spite of the humanity of your spouse, you have to view them through the lens of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I say that because of what the cross of Jesus Christ represents. And what it represents is the place where sinners, come on somebody, Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died, right, for us. It is the place where sinners are saved by grace. Somebody say grace. It's the place where sinners are saved by what? Grace. What does that mean? What does it mean to be saved by grace? That means, and I'm talking about your spouse right now, that means that your spouse is a sinner saved by grace. What does that mean, grace? That they, I'm talking about your spouse, are so morally bankrupt, because I'm digging into the biblical definition of what that means. Your spouse is so morally bankrupt in God's eyes. Hear me, morally bankrupt. That means there ain't no credit at all in there. They're so morally bankrupt in God's eyes that they cannot pray enough, they cannot do enough good to position themselves into a state of righteousness or a state of perfection. That can only happen by grace. by the free gift of God because of his love for them in spite of them, because of his love for them in spite of how much they mess up, in spite of their failures, and God knows every one of them at the level that we don't even know, that in spite of it, he loves them anyway, embraces them anyway, and takes them to a place of perfection and righteousness anyway. Think about this. It can only happen by grace. It's unfair. Grace is unfair. Makes me think of that song, Amazing Grace, right? How sweet. We got to understand how sweet this song really sounds. That saved a what? Wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Three words stick out to me in that song: wretch, lost, and blind. That is exactly how the Bible is describing your spouse. But we don't seem to have that view. What the Bible's saying here is your spouse is jacked up. And was jacked up before you even met him. If anything, the things that are come booing into the service, you're just now seeing what's probably always been there. But again, we don't view our spouses like that. We instead like to put our spouses on these pedestals of incredible morality. We love to put our spouses on these pedestals of expected perfection that they simply can't live at, when the Bible says they're completely morally bankrupt. Hear me, your husband will not, nor will they ever be Prince Charming. Hear me, fellas, your wife will not, nor will she ever be Cinderella. These flawless figures of perfection that will never fail, that will never screw up, that will never let you down. The reality of biblical truth says about your spouse, they are a sinner, come on, say it with me, saved by grace. You see, when I view them through this lens, I can then remove them from that pedestal of perfection in my life instead of viewing them Cinderella-eyed or Prince Charming-eyed. When I view them cross-eyed, I can remove them from those pedestals of perfection that I once had them on. Really, for the purpose of just trying to do things and fulfill things in my life that only Jesus Christ himself can fulfill. How many know what I'm talking about? Craig Groeschel says it best, pastor of Life Church in Oklahoma City, essentially the largest church in America. He had 120,000 people gather at his church Easter weekend this past year. Phenomenal pastor. And he says it best when talking about if you want a successful marriage. And I love this quote that he says here. He says, if you want a successful marriage, you have to quit calling them the one and start calling them the two. Let me let that saturate for just a second. We've got to quit calling them the one, and we have to start calling them the two. What does that mean? We have got to remove our spouses from these pedestals of perfection, these first place positions of focus for our lives and for the fulfillment of our lives. Hear me. Your spouse will never be able to fulfill you like you want them to. So we must remove them from those pedestals and instead place them in the second place position. How many know we've got to give God the gold and give our spouse the silver? Does that make sense what I'm trying to say? Because hear me, I'm speaking this from experience in my own life. I used to have my wife in the gold spot. She was the one that I expected to never let me down, to always do everything I needed to fulfill every part of my life. And how many know that's an unfair pedestal to put her at? And she did the same for me. So when they're not acclimating and they're not doing that, we get frustrated with them. And really, we're only demanding from them what only Jesus Christ can do for us. How many know there's only one, the one, and it ain't her, and I ain't hers. That's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Man, how many relationships would experience success if they would just viewed their life like that, if they would make their spouses number two and make God number one. What did Jesus say in Matthew 22, 37? When asked, what is the greatest commandment on planet Earth? And he said what? Love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, all your strength. What does that mean? What is Jesus trying to say? Make God your one. Make God your one. How many relationships would be off to such a successful start if we viewed them even in a dating capacity like this, right? Where you met somebody and your girlfriends call you up. Girl, how was it? Right? And she's like, oh, girlfriends, I met, are you ready? The two for my life, right? If we would just view it like that, right? Man, we would just be off and running if we put God as number one. You see, the reason so many marriages are struggling to arrive at a place of true joy and happiness is because they're focusing on the wrong one. And I know I've already said this, but please allow me to say it again. Quit putting pressure on your spouse to do unrealistic things to fulfill your life in ways they simply were not made to. Some husbands just can't do anything to please their wife. They can't make enough money. They can't do enough good deeds. They can't say enough nice things. And without fail, they end up striking out all the time, time and time again. And wives, I know you experience this pressure as well with your husbands. Where I see wives going, what do I have to do? Do I have to tuck this in? Do I have to make these bigger? Do I have to pull this back? And will this please you? Or will this finally make you happy? Or will this finally make you love me? Why can't we, just as the message of the cross preaches, just love them for who they are? Why can't we, as the message of the cross preaches, just allow our love for them to be the change agent to better their lives? Come on, somebody, say a good amen. This is good gospel preaching right now for your marriage. Listen, I'm not saying your husband can't do more, and I'm not saying your wife can't do more. But my God, with God at the number one pedestal of our life and our spouses at number two, our marriages will find everlasting strength. Let me get back to Jacob and Leah. Leah, who is now married to Jacob. Again, not of Jacob's choice. This was a low bro from Laban. But because they slept together on the wedding night, in that culture, in that time, you're as good as married. And you have to honor that. But Jacob didn't want Leah, did he? He didn't work 7 years for Leah. He worked 7 years for Rachel. So believe it or not, he still wants Rachel. So he's like, how do I get Rachel? I know it's kind of weird. Some of these guys have multiple wives. But so Laban goes, you want Rachel? Work another 7 for me. And he does. He works another 7 years for Rachel. And he got her too. And Jacob finally gets with Rachel, obviously, and they end up having a great kid. Like, they had Joseph. Everybody knows Joseph from the Genesis. Like, that's Jacob and Rachel's son, the great Joseph. The great coat of many colors, Joseph. But poor Leah, who kept trying to do things, if you read it, the chapter, to earn Jacob's love. She kept trying to do everything to make Jacob love her. Like, maybe if I'll do this, he'll love me. Maybe if I do that, he'll look at me and be pleased like he looks at Rachel. And with Jacob in the scope of her primary purpose to life, Leah starts having children. Watch this. For the purpose of earning his heart. That's why she wants to have kids. So that maybe he'll look at her and be pleased and see some value to her life. And with every child she has, she just hopes that he'll love her. We see that in verse 32, right after she has Reuben, their son. It says, now my husband will love me. Think about that. How miserable is that for her? What an exhausting journey that would be. And this keeps up for the more children. We're talking years this happens. Look at verse 34. She's already, this is her third kid. And she says right after she has Levi, now, because it still isn't working, but maybe now, this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Maybe now he'll love me. Wow. What a messed up focus to have. My heart goes out to Leah in this moment. And she's just not finding that pleasure from Jacob. And something crazy happens in the next verse because something shifts in Leah. Like, this is insane. Like a change happens because now Leah's pregnant with the fourth child. Verse 35 says, and she conceived again and bore a son. This is child number four, but something is different this time. As before, she was trying all she could to please Jacob because he was that number one spot in her life. Jacob had the gold in her heart. But this time she does something different when she says, watch this, this time, instead of worrying about what Jacob's view of me is, this time I will praise the Lord. What does that mean? She's saying, this time I'm not going to look to please Jacob so much as I want to please you, oh God, with my life. If you read all of chapter 29, this right here is the first time you see any real mention of God come out. These guys have been just trying to do things their own way, doing life wrong, living their family life wrong, marriage wrong. And this is the first person that comes out of this whole thing. It's just like, you know what, I'm done trying to put people in places they weren't meant to be. I'm just going to praise you, God, with my life, my marriage, with this child, with my heart in this moment. Leah abandons that track of putting her husband in a place he wasn't created to be in the first place. Right here with this moment, God, you're the true one. And watch this. The tail end of verse 35 says, therefore, after this moment, she called his name. Can we all say this together? Judah. And she ceased bearing kids after that. She has this moment and says, I'm going to praise you with this. And after that, I shall call him Judah. Can I tell you, I love this verse because this verse right here is the message of the cross. This verse right here is the message of grace. And here's what I mean by that. Even though this relationship may not have started right, with God it can always end right. She named him what? Judah. After putting God first for the first time, she names her child Judah. You know what the name Judah means? Watch this. Praise to the one. How many know we got to start calling him the one and them the two? Praise to the one. And there's something else special about the name Judah. And watch this, because in Luke chapter 3, you have this long list of genealogy. In other words, the people, generation to generation to generation, that Christ was born through, right? That the Son of the living God, the author of all grace, came to this planet through, from Adam all the way through Abraham, all the way through down. Check this out. Included in that name, that list of names, I would thought to have expected to see Joseph. But check this out. Look whose name is at the very end of verse 33. Judah, son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham. It doesn't say Joseph. Out of all those kids, Jesus chose Judah to come through. Jesus chose Judah How many know Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus even has a title, and he calls himself the Lion of the tribe of who? Judah. He chooses out of all those kids, Judah. I believe the reason that is because a woman named Leah decided to turn a corner and say, we're not going to do this man's way. We're going to do this God's way. And I believe Jesus honored that moment and said, that's what I want to be born through. A message like that. You see, maybe you're here today and your marriage didn't start right. Maybe right now your marriage isn't right. But I'm here to tell you, Leah is here to tell you, with God, it can end right. You want to know one of the most interesting things to me about it? Is at the very end of it all, the wives are now past, they're dead, and Jacob's about to die. And it says at the end of it all, Jacob chose to be buried next to Leah. Leah is a hero of Scripture. She's a hero behind the cause of what God can do if your eyes are in the right direction. Scripture says she has weak eyes. I could not debate that point anymore. I believe she had the strongest eyes of any person that I see in that chapter. Here's my question. Where are your eyes today? Where are the eyes of your marriage focused? Matthew 6:33, but seek first, Jesus said. I'm sorry for my emotions, but I just know the pain many, many marriages experience. And if you would just hear the heart of God, seek first the kingdom of who? Notice it doesn't say you. But I believe a lot of us seek first the kingdom of you. And we get you results. But here's what he's saying. If you would seek first the kingdom of God, you're going to get God results. What are those results? Whatever it is you're praying for, whatever it is you're believing for, whatever it is you may be pressuring your wife or your husband for, all that stuff he'll take care of if you just put him first. Come on, somebody, say a good amen. If you give God the gold, you'll get God results. And I couldn't encourage every marriage more to do that here today. Whether you're here with your spouse or not, give God the gold and you'll get God results. Can we stand? As we close, I want to ask our communion team if they would.
Thank you for listening to the Journey Church podcast. If you would like prayer or to connect with us in any way, please contact us by emailing us at info@journeychurchmo.com. You can also find more information on service times, events, and more on our website, www.journeychurchmo.com.